In verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 8, Paul said, "Now concerning things offered to idols." Now, he says this again, "now concerning." It's the third time he says it. He says the first one in chapter 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the things," he said, "that of which is it now concerning the things of which you wrote." And so 1 Corinthians, as I said, is a letter of correction, and also Paul answering a lot of the questions that they wrote to him about. And so here is the third thing, the things offered to idols. You'll find the others in chapter 12 and chapter 16. We'll get to them as we move along. But here he says, concerning the things offered to idols. So apparently there was a question about foods that were dedicated to the pagan temples, to the pagan gods. In that day, of course, in Corinth, heavily pagan, of course, meats were offered, animals were offered, much in the same way as the Jewish tradition, the Jewish sacrifices were. The pagans also had their animal sacrifices, and so they would take their animals to their temples, and they would offer their animals. One third of the animal would be burned upon an altar. Another third of the animal would be given to the worshiper. And then the other third was given to their pagan priests. Now, in that, what would happen if the priest didn't want the meat? He would take it to the temple market and sell it to the market, take his money and go and, you know, buy tiddlywinks or whatever he would buy. Well, people would then come to the market and buy meat. Now, often that meat was the cheaper in town. And so a lot of people, just like we would, trying to save a few bucks, would go to the temple market to buy the cheapest meat that they could find. Well, Christians wanted to know, was it okay if we were to do that? Or should we avoid those meat markets because the meat was offered to pagan idols? And some people would never dare cross the threshold of a pagan temple to buy meat, whereas others said, "Hey, I'm free. I can go wherever I want to buy meat. I'm going to go buy the meat wherever I want to. It's the cheapest meat in town, and good, I might add." And so they would go over there and buy it. Well, there was a problem there, obviously, and so Paul had to address it. Can we buy meat offered to idols? And we know, Paul says, we know that we all have knowledge. So we know that we know stuff, he says, but knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. In other words, sometimes when we know stuff, we can get a little large-headed. So knowledge blows up, but love builds up. That's a simple little principle. Knowledge can make you proud and make you arrogant and get you to think like you know all things. And so he says, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. In other words, not everything is as obvious as it seems. You may be incorrect in your conclusions. And so let's see how this all works out. Now, it's not like he's dissing knowledge, because of course he's constantly encouraging us to grow in our faith, to know the doctrines. And so it's important to study the right things, but it's important to come to the right conclusions or to reach the right goal. It's less important to be accurate or right, more important to be loving and kind. And that's sort of where he's going with this, and to be considerate of others in their journey with Christ, because we're not all at the same levels. That's what this chapter is really about. We're not all at the same spiritual levels of maturity. And so though some of us may be growing in our knowledge and we're being set free because of the things that we're studying, we have to remember that others are still learning some things. And we could, in our knowledge and in our liberty, be stepping on toes and causing offense. And so Paul is saying, you can't do that. You got to have the right attitude. And verse 3, he sort of gives us the right attitude. If anyone loves God. Now, we know that love fulfills the law. Jesus said that. Remember, they said, what is the greatest commandment? Well, you love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. This fulfills all the law and the prophets. This is what will satisfy God in all things. Notice what Paul says. If anyone loves God, this one is known by him or by God. In other words, that's the person that God will receive and respect in the way that he has come into God out of simple love. I love the Lord, and because I love the Lord, I want to do what's right by him. And that's where our knowledge should be taking us. As we increase in the knowledge of Scripture, we want to be right with God, but it will always produce the effect of this kind of love. Now, you remember when they came to him and said, you know, Jesus was talking about the ones who come to him and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we do these great wonders or works in your name? And he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, because I never knew you. I don't know you. So it's not just doing things for God, but it's loving God and loving others. That's really what is important. So keep that in mind. As we study, as we educate ourselves in Scripture, it has to be toward the end that we grow in love with God and in God's love for others. That's really got to be the base of our knowledge. Therefore, now he gets back to the actual question. First, he addressed the attitude of one's heart. Now he says, given that we're supposed to have this goal and attitude of loving others, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, well, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. This is what we know. Knowledge. This is the knowledge. What do we know? There's only one God. And these people may think that there are these other gods, millions of them, but they're not real. They're just statues made of wood and clay or paintings or whatever they may be, but they're not real. We know that. In other words, he's saying you can go and buy the meat, you can eat the meat because those idols are not real. So they're being offered to the air. They're being offered to nothing. So you're not really taking something away from another God. You have this liberty. You're free because of what you know about the one true God. And none of these other idols can even compete to God, to the one true God. He exists and stands alone. He says in verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, meaning people believe them to be gods. People believe them to be lords. Even some of these Christians in Corinth didn't have this knowledge of this liberty that these other idols are false. They believed, they came out of that world and they used to worship some of those idols. And so to them, they assumed it was somewhat real. But Paul is saying there are people like that. Yet, he says in verse 6, for us, there's only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. This is our faith. This is what we know. These are things we know. We know better. As others may think there are more gods than that, we know better. There are not. And so he says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, it's in the back of their head. They can't get it out of their head. Others, with this consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to something real, an idol that they believe to be real. And so their conscience being weak is defiled. Now, what does that mean, to have a weak conscience? Well, it could be weak due to one's ignorance, meaning ignorance simply means without knowledge. They haven't learned it yet. And so their conscience doesn't have the ability to fight it off and to stand in the liberty of Christ. It's possible they learn things incorrectly. And we have this problem today. We hear things from somewhere or some group or some common teaching in some circles of Christianity, and so we hold on to these things, you know, the demons everywhere, and, you know, anointing the doorposts of your house with oil to keep the demons out. And how many of you have probably done that? I know that there are probably many of you in here that have done that. You know, but nowhere in Scripture do we really have that sort of a practice. But yet we believe that, so we do it. And then we have these things. We're going to protect the demon, protect our houses from demons and our children from demons and the demons this and demons that. And we have all of these crazy thoughts. Don't know where they come from. They've been passed on from somewhere, but they're not biblical. But still, we play along. We go along with it, and we practice it. But let me give you some good news that you may not know, or you may need to unknow. You're free from all of that. Greater is He that is in you than anyone that lives in this world. You're free from all of that, and you need to start practicing that liberty. However, you have to either grow in your knowledge of who our God is or unlearn what you used to know so that you can come in contact with the truth of the one that we have. That's what makes your conscience weak, because you have incorrect teaching or no teaching about the power of our God. And He tells us quite plainly in verse 8, food does not commend us to God. Food does not commend us. In another passage, He says, food does not condemn us. What you eat is irrelevant. What goes in your body, Jesus said, is not what defiles you. It's what comes out of your mouth, what comes out of your heart. That's what defiles you. It has nothing to do with your stomach. It has everything to do with one's heart or one's nature, basically, why we need to be born again. Food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. So those things don't matter to God. But, He said, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. So, look, you have this knowledge that you're free. That's wonderful. You have this knowledge that our God is greater than all other idols. All other idols are just, you know, fairy tales. They don't mean anything. Well, that's great that you have that knowledge and it translates into Christian liberty, but not everyone has that liberty. And so if you begin to flaunt your liberty in the wrong circle with the wrong group of people, then what's going to happen is you're going to stumble someone. How is it possible to stumble someone? Well, the word stumbling block there, word stumbling block, really means to cause an offense in someone. And what happens is you begin to encourage them or embolden them, as it says here in our text, to do something that violates their own conscience, and thus to them it becomes sin in their heart. And when they feel that sin, then suddenly they feel condemned, self-condemned, and they feel distant from God, even though it may not even be based upon anything true or real. It's the weakness of the conscience that causes someone to be stumbled. And some people have these self-imposed limits, if you will, when we start removing them before the right time. And what happens is people can't handle these liberties that suddenly they have. And so then they go too far and they can't control themselves. So you have to let people mature on their own. And once God has built maturity in them, they're able to handle greater liberties. But if we're not careful with our liberties, it's very easy to slip into sin. And that is something we can't do, and we don't want to be guilty in causing someone to slip into an area of sin because we've convinced them it's okay. That's what He's saying. Don't convince them it's okay. It may be okay for you, but it may not be okay for everybody just yet. God has to build up their conscience, make them stronger in the faith before this can happen. And so He says, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak or immature. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge, you have this knowledge and maturity, this liberty, and they see you eating in an idol's temple over there at the temple restaurant, where, you know, you can eat whatever you want. I think I'll have the braised pork. That sounds good to me today. throw some, zucchini with it and some lentil soup. That's good for me. Well, all of this was offered to idols back in the back of the temple restaurant there. That's where they got all the meat. They got it off the altar of the pagan gods. And now they're putting it in your soup or in your pasta or whatever you're having at the restaurant. And so, he calls himself a Christian. And look at him over there eating at the temple restaurant. That's not right. I can't believe it. But then again, maybe I should try it. And so then they go and they try it and they can't have it. Pretty soon they're not only eating the meat at the restaurant, they decided to go visit the temple prostitutes. They've gone too far now. They've gone way overboard in their liberties because they weren't ready to see it. And so if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened or encouraged to eat those things offered to idols when in reality they weren't ready for it? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? So he's basically saying you'll be held responsible for the Christian brother who happens to stumble because of your encouragement to go ahead, it's okay. But when you thus sin against the brethren, see, it is sin to stumble your brother. It is sin to put them in that position. He says, when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So this becomes a very important exhortation to us then to take our liberties and hold them close to ourselves, because not everyone will understand your liberty. And so you must be very, very careful. Therefore, he says, he takes it to an extreme here. Therefore, if food, meaning food purchased at the temple, causes or makes my brother stumble, then I will never again eat meat purchased from that temple, lest I make my brother stumble. In other words, I want to walk in love for my brother, not in the arrogance of what I think I know. That's the lesson learned here. In other words, in the public realm, my liberties have to be kept very close to myself. And that's what he's saying here. Paul is not in any way permitting legalism either. He's not saying that it's okay for the weaker conscience to somehow control my liberties at all. That's not the point. The point is, in front of my weaker brother, I have to be careful. And it's something that I'm willing to let go of for my brother's sake so that I don't stumble him. And so he's not allowing legalism to overtake our liberties. So you want to be careful there. Now in chapter 9, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Now, here are a couple of things. Paul, as I said a couple of chapters ago, had a problem with the people at Corinth in that they had the problem with him. They didn't respect his calling, his office of an apostle. He wasn't one of the original 12. He came after, and you know, he wasn't that big of a deal. He was just no big deal. You know, the others are the ones that were real important apostles, but Paul, well, you know, he's okay. Well, Paul says, wait a minute. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Now, some have viewed that in itself as a requirement of a genuine apostle. You know, the argument always comes up, you know, or the question often comes across my desk or, you know, in a phone call or conversation, do you believe in apostles today? And I would say no, not if this becomes a requirement. I know there are people who call themselves apostles, and my question would be, oh, when did you see Jesus? And then they'll probably come up with some spiritual thing, oh, I saw the Lord in a vision. Well, we can all say that. We can all say that of some sort. Does that make us all apostles? Well, no. The reality is we know the story in Acts chapter 9. The apostle Paul met Jesus, saw him. Jesus came and appeared to him. We spoke to him. We know the story. It's recorded by Luke and by the Holy Spirit, made sure of it, that it was there. Later on in chapter 15, Paul is going to explain that a little further. But this becomes a requirement of an apostle. So anyone tells you they're an apostle today, you can ask them that question, when did you see Jesus? And because they're not really an apostle with this office of apostle. If we have apostles today, I would say they're more the missionaries who are church planting. That's more of the work of an apostle today. Those who are sent out to do that task. That's what apostle means. And so that's my position on that. And yet he complains that they're not really respecting him. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Yes, I have, is what he's saying. Are you not my work in the Lord? Yes, you are. If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. If I'm an apostle to anyone, I was sent to you by the Holy Spirit. I planted that church in your city. You know who I am. I spent a good many years with you, so you know who I am and I know who you are. We know each other. Of all the people, I'm the one you should have respect for the most. I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal or the evidence of my apostleship in the Lord. I'm the living proof. You are my living proof, the fruit of my ministry. You believe because I was sent to your town. My defense to those who examine me is this, and he defense and examine are legal terms from the court of law. And there were those who were scrutinizing him, basically, is what it was. And his defense, he said, my defense or apologia is the apologetics of my defense or my ministry. The defense of my ministry is what he's saying against those who would dare examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Now, the right that he's talking about is not the liberty to eat in the temple, eat the food of a temple. Here he's talking about, do we not have the right to compensation because of our ministry? He's going to go on and talk about compensation for the minister now. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Wow, that's an interesting verse. He's saying, shouldn't I be allowed the right, the freedom, the liberty to get married if I want to? I can take a wife if she's a believer. I should have the freedom to be able to do that. I'm an apostle. I can choose who I want and marry who I want, just like the other apostles have. Or just as the brothers of the Lord have. Whoa, who are the brothers of the Lord? Well, there are several, but we know of three who wrote Bible, one of them actually, both of them wrote New Testament books, the book of James, the book of Jude. These are the Lord's brothers. There's one other brother, Joseph, and it has sisters as well. So we know that his brothers were married, no doubt, is what this implies. And then Cephas was also married. Who's Cephas? Peter. Peter was married. Wow. Did you know that? Well, we know he had a mother-in-law. Remember, Jesus healed her. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. So he had a wife. And Paul's argument was, am I not at liberty to take a wife as Peter did? And it's interesting. If you come from a Roman Catholic background, this might have to be explained a bit, wouldn't you say? Peter with a wife, and it's just a liberty, it's a freedom. And I think I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago, this self-imposed celibacy, no, it was last week in chapter 7, self-imposed celibacy can only lead to trouble. Either you are called to that or you are not. And if you are not called to that, then you should find a wife. That is your other gift. And so this is what Paul is saying. I have the liberty to do that if I want, as others have. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? You saying I have to work? Is that what you're telling me? I don't have permission to be compensated for the work of the ministry? Our minister, he's saying the minister has a right to this and needs to be supported by those whom he ministers to. He says in verse 7, the logic of all of this is craziness. He says, whoever goes to war at his own expense yeah, I'm going to Iraq, and I'm gonna pay for the whole war. It's crazy. Nobody does that. A soldier goes and everything's paid for him, at least supposed to be that way. Whoever plants a vineyard does not eat the grapes. Of course you're going to taste the grapes. You're working in the vineyard. You're going to eat the grapes. Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? You're going to drink the milk. You're going to make the cheese. You might even have some mutton stew. Do I say these things as a mere man? Or do you think this is just my opinion? Is this my opinion? Is that where you think this came from? Or does not the law say the same also? And meaning, isn't this biblical that the minister should have the right to eat of his labor? He says in verse 9, for it is written in the law, Deuteronomy 25, the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. In other words, you can't prevent the ox while he's working in the field. You can't keep him from eating. You should let him eat. It's only humane. It's only right to let the ox eat while he's working. Otherwise, he's going to pass out in the middle. You have a skinny ox. You got to feed the thing. Let him eat, lest he should perish. And if you're going to treat an animal that well, you should treat your minister that well too, is what he's saying. What's wrong with you people? That's where he's coming from here. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? That's what it says there. No, it was a principle, a spiritual principle, that people who are working should be fed. John in the New Testament, later on, he's going to say, those who do not work do not eat. The principle works both ways. And so if you do work, you should eat, and you should be able to eat from those that you're helping. Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? Well, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. This is such a powerful passage when we're talking about missionaries and helping our missionaries and ministers. And one of the great concerns of many ministers and missionaries is, how am I going to live? Now you say, well, that's unspiritual. Well, let me say, you do it. You do it. You go home and quit your job, and you pay your mortgage, and then feed your kids, and make sure that they have shoes on their feet, pay for their private school. You do it without a job, without an income. You try it and see how easy it is. Of course, it's impossible. And a lot of people will criticize missionaries and ministers because they're getting money from the ministry. Oh, they're not faithful enough. They're not trusting God enough. It's wrong thinking. It's incorrect thinking. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's wrong thinking to put that kind of pressure on the servants of the Lord when you want them to be there when you pick up the phone and say, I'm in crisis. Quit your job and come take care of my crisis. Come and help me now. Well, it's not quite that easy. And so you want to be able to see the logic of the Bible. You don't muzzle an ox while he's working. You just don't do that. And that's what they were doing to Paul. And this was his criticism. They were criticizing him for not taking the money, or for taking money, but we're going to find out he didn't take any money from them. And he did so because of their bad attitude toward giving. And it's an interesting sort of a twist here. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Now, he comes from verse 10, he who plows should plow in hope. He's talking about plowing and then sowing. We've sown spiritual things. We've worked hard in giving you the spiritual truth. We've worked hard in bringing you faith, bringing you into the faith, laying a foundation of faith. Is it really that big of a deal that you should give us food when we need it so that we can keep doing that? That's basically what he's saying. Now, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Meaning, don't we have a kind of a special place in your lives since we brought you into the faith? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, We didn't take advantage of what we feel is rightfully ours. This is what he's saying. These are my rights. And go back to the liberty thing now. You think you have knowledge and you have the right to eat meat wherever you want to get your meat. You can do that. Yes, it's your right to do it. But Paul is saying, forget your rights. Think about the other people. Lay down your rights so that you can help other people. Oh, we don't like to hear that as American Christians, do we? We are big on rights. We want our rights. We preserve our rights, protect our rights. Why? We'll die for our rights. When Jesus said, die to your rights for the sake of other people. Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things. Why? Lest we might hinder the gospel of Christ. Okay, well, that becomes then the guiding rule of our lives. Should be. Anything that will hinder the message of the gospel has to be removed from my life. Even if it's my right to have it, put it away, hide it, get rid of it, so that when it comes to presenting the gospel, I can do so without anything in between the gospel and me and the person that is supposed to receive this gospel. Get rid of anything that is in the way. Don't let hurdles get in the way of someone receiving Jesus Christ. And we do hurdles. We put all kinds of hurdles. We try very hard in our church to let the only hurdle be the gospel message itself. It's hard, but we try to let that be our only hurdle. We got things we work on all the time. Things, you know, the music's too loud. The music's too soft. It's too dark. It's too light. Oh my gosh. So many things we work on all the time. Minor, yes, but they can become a problem. We try to remove all that. We're working on those things all the time because we don't want anyone to hear anything but the teaching of the Word of God, Jesus and Him crucified. We don't want to have you fighting to find the message. We want it as clear as possible. Get rid of anything that gets in the way of that. That's what Paul is saying. And the gospel has to be the center of everything. And let me tell you, the gospel itself is offensive. Preaching the truth. You're a sinner. You need to repent. Jesus died for you to save you from your sins. Now give your life to Him. Well, I never. That's the simple gospel, and it's offensive. Let's not add to that by being extra offensive in the practices that we keep, the things that we do, the flag waving, the loud no, get rid of all that stuff, and just simply preach Jesus. That's all. That's all people need. They need nothing else. They need Jesus. Do you not know that those who minister holy things eat of the things of the temple? This is the Jewish temple now, not the pagan temple. And the things of the and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. He's saying, you think it's crazy that people are eating the temple meats? Well, what do you think happened in the Jewish temple? It's the same thing. They would bring their meats, their animals to be sacrificed. Part of it would go on the altar. Part of it would go to the priests. They would bring their tithes and their offerings to the temple. What do you think that was done? What would you think was done with that? It paid for the Levites and their ministry and all that so that they can keep the temple functioning properly. As he's saying, it's the way it is. And what we don't want to do is be overcritical of such things or super spiritual about such things. That's what he's trying to warn us about here. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. You remember in Matthew and in chapter 10, he sent out his 12 disciples, 12 apostles, and he said, don't bring any purse with you, don't bring any extra shoes, don't bring any extra clothing. And he basically said that the laborer is worthy of his work. He's worthy of his food. And so you go out and you minister to people. If they want to give you a sandwich, you take it. and eat it. Whatever they give you, you take it and eat it. You live by their kindness because they're going to be grateful for the things that you're doing for them spiritually. So let them take care of you. And that's the Lord's way. That's what he's saying. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. I'm not writing this so that you'll give me money. I don't want your money. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty about these things, he's saying. He said, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. In other words, I would rather die than you get the wrong idea of what I'm trying to say to you here. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. This is the apostle's priority. It should and could be ours as well, that we make the preaching of the gospel the priority of our life and do everything in our power to keep that at the forefront of our minds and our lips and everywhere we can. He says, it's necessity laid upon me. It's my calling. God has put it in my heart. I can't do anything else. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe is me. And that, of course, is his mandate upon his life, his calling. For if I do this willingly, then I have reward. But if I do this against my will, well, then I've just been entrusted with a stewardship. In other words, then it's just a job. Either I'm doing it out of calling, gladly so, because I'm serving Jesus, or it's just a job. And he's talking again about the ministry here. Some people just do the job. Others love what they do. They love what they do in the Lord. They love what they do for the Lord and for the Lord's people. So if I do this willingly, I have a reward. What is my reward, he says in verse 18. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Now, we know that Paul did receive funds from the church. We know that he did to the Philippians. He wrote to them and thanked them for the things that they sent to him. We know that he was able to receive from those who had the right attitude about it. He's going to talk about that right attitude as he goes on in his writings, but especially in 2 Corinthians, he's going to talk about right giving. But it was their attitudes that he was troubled with. And so he would refuse any income from the Corinthian people. And the reason was, is I want to be able to give you the gospel and all that I have from Christ without charge, so that I would not be accused of abusing my authority. This is so admirable and a very good warning for anybody who has authority of any kind, but especially spiritual authority, that you do not take that authority for granted, that you use your authority to serve others. That's Christian authority, by the way. We're not the top of the ladder. In the Christian world, it's so different. You have authority so that you can go to the bottom and help people up. That's what authority is like in the Christian world. It's not about being the top dog in the organization, in the corporation. And it's providing leadership, or at least in certain ministries, that's what it's about. But all leaders in the spiritual world are for service, to serve others, to help others. We use the authority God has given to us so that we can help others become stronger in the Christian life. That's what's supposed to happen in spiritual authority. So we don't want to abuse it. For though I am free from all men, he says in verse 19, I have made myself a servant to all. Do you see that? I am obligated to no one but Jesus. Paul was an apostle. Who does an apostle submit to in the human realm? In other words, he's the top authority. He's one who has definitely laid the foundation through Scripture, through his teachings. Who's going to challenge him? I mean, sure, other apostles might challenge him, but basically, he is sort of like the top dog. I hate to put it like that, but that's really what he's saying. I'm free from all men. I'm not accountable to any man. However, I've taken that authority and chosen to submit myself to be the servant of all people. And that is, it's a beautiful thing when you, if you could see it in a spiritual light, because we do not like mavericks. Well, Paul was not a maverick. He was in complete submission to Jesus Christ in the best way possible. He was a man of humility. He did not see himself as the great Apostle Paul. We call him that. But he didn't call himself that. He called himself the bondslave of Jesus Christ. And that's how we have to see ourselves, regardless of where you are in position in God's church. He says, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. Again, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. And he said, and to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, I became as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. So he is trying to relate to as many people as he can possibly relate to so that he can bring them the gospel. Jesus did that. You know, the woman at the well, sitting at the well. He's waiting for someone to come by, waiting for her, really. He knew she was coming supernaturally, divinely, waiting for her to show up. When she shows up, a conversation about water comes up. That's all it was. And he's relating to the Samaritan woman about water. You know, you drink of this water, you're going to thirst again. Oh, really? Well, give me some of that water then. And he, you know, she had these questions about spiritual things. That's how he witnessed to her and brought her into the faith. And so Paul is saying the same thing. When it comes to Jewish people, I want to know enough about the law that I can relate to them. When it comes to Gentile people, I want to know enough about their world so that I can relate to them. I want to be able to win people to Christ. That's my goal. He says in verse 21, to those who are without law, as without law, meaning I'll live my life as though I don't have law or not under law, yet, he says, being without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, meaning there's only so far I can go before I start sinning. He says, I'm not going to do that. I will relate to people who are without law, without conviction of right and wrong. However, I have that conviction, and I can't deny that. I must always live according to my God-given convictions, that I might win those who are without law. So it's not like he was targeting one group of people. We do that a lot, I think. You know, we think we're going to target this group of people. We're going to target that group. Paul said, I'll win anybody. I don't care where I go. I'll talk to anybody. I'm going to win them to Christ. To the weak I became as weak, so that I can win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now, he's realistic. He knows he's not going to save all. I've become all things to all men, so I might win all. No, that I might save some. He's going to win some of them to Christ. And that was his ministry. We know that. We saw it in the book of Acts. That's how he lived. This was the attitude of his life. Oh, what liberty there is in this. Such liberty. This takes the stress off of your life. I can't eat there. Why not? Well, because, you know, they belong to this group, or they are that religion, or they are that type of people. I can't eat there. Well, what a shame that your conscience is so weak. What a shame that you're so unwilling to drop your prejudices to win some. That's really what it's about. I don't hang out with those kinds of people. What kinds of people are they? Your kind of people. Sinners. That's what they are. They're your kind of people. They're sinners in need of Jesus. And you have to see it that way. There's no other way to see it. If you think any other way, I could tell you with these verses, you're wrong in your thinking. You have to see it as the apostle is describing it to us here. There can be no prejudice in the Christian life. It doesn't exist. It shouldn't exist. We have to put it aside. We have to, for some of us, repent of it and get it out of our lives. Our job is to remove every hindrance so that the gospel is clear. Every hindrance. And that may mean the hindrances in our own hearts so we could take the gospel to any location. I've become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. I love it. Gospel thinkers, for the gospel's sake, for the gospel's sake. Write that down in your margin if you can, for the gospel's sake. Underline it, gospel's sake. It's right there, the gospel's sake. Underline that in your Bible. It's okay, you can write in this book, it's all right. Underline it, for the gospel's sake. Highlight it. Let that be the way you live your life, for the gospel's sake. Not for Frank's sake, not for the church's sake, not for your sake, for the gospel's sake, meaning Jesus is everything. Let that be your reason for living in this earth. And let it be that you're a cook for the gospel's sake. You're a trash collector for the gospel's sake. You're a doctor for the gospel's sake. Whatever you do in this world as your occupation, do it for the gospel's sake. You know, I said that the Apostle Paul did receive funds from other churches, but he also worked in the world as a tent maker. And whatever he had to do to make ends meet, he did it for the gospel's sake. Live your life in that way. And then he explains that. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? But one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Now, in this context, what is the prize really that we're talking about? We're talking about souls. He wants to win people to Christ. He wants to. So you have to do whatever you can to make your race successful. That was his race. That was his mission, to take the gospel to all parts wherever he was. And so if it's running a race, I'll run the race. If it's fighting the fight, I'll fight the fight. Whatever I have to do. Remember, he used all these examples of a soldier, of a race, or a farmer. Whatever I have to do to win souls, I'll do it. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or self-controlled in all things, and they do it to obtain a perishable crown. The earthly thinkers, or the natural athletes, I'm sorry, that's what I was referring to. But we are trying to win an imperishable crown. And this crown is the reward for doing the task of evangelism in this case. Running this race. You know, we tend to want to take this verse and make it about my personal life, and it most certainly is. It should be applied to the personal life. But if you see it in context, he's saying we have a job to do, and we have to do whatever we can to get rid of all of those distractions. I have to be self-controlled. You see, if I'm going to go to the lawless and try and witness the gospel to them, to the lawless people, well, I'm going to be self-controlled so that I can go into that world, and under the power of the Holy Spirit and self-control, I'm not going to live that life. I'm just going to go into that world to win them. But I've got to be temperate in my life, or I'll be disqualified. I have to be able to go into this world, their world, in whatever world it may be, so that I can win others. And I got to fight myself, discipline my body. He says, therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. I'm confident. I'm confident in my calling. I know who I am. Thus, I fight, not as one who beats the air, and the phrase that some have used is shadow boxing. I'm not shadow boxing here. This is real fight. This is the real deal here. I'm at risk. We are at risk. We have so much at stake if we're not doing things correctly. But imagine those who are at risk, we may not get the reward, but others are going to hell. That puts it all in a different perspective. So I have to make sure that I'm doing what I'm supposed to do so that I can get that gospel across to people so they'll get saved from the flames of hell. And it's more than just a reward for them. It's their eternal life. So I have to run, not with uncertainty, but with this great confidence, this knowledge, the certainty of what it is I'm living for. Thus I fight, not pretending. And I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. I lead it around like a slave. My body's my slave. How many of you are slaves to your body? Here he says, no, we've got to turn that around. You see, you may make the mistake in thinking your body is you. No, it's not you. It's just the house, the shell that you live in. And soon you're going to shed this body and have a new body, an eternal one. But this one for now has got to be your slave, meaning it's the thing that takes you into those places where you can minister the gospel to people. So you want to make sure that you bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified or in some ways hypocritical. So be very careful not to miss the message of these two chapters. And chapter 10 sort of continues that. We'll take care of that next week. But this is about the liberties that we have in Christ, that we are not going to go too far in our liberties that will either stumble someone else or stumble myself. And I keep the focus on the gospel for the gospel's sake. That's what we're living for now. For the gospel's sake. We're living for the gospel's sake. Listen, all this, all that we do here. You know, we don't do a lot with buildings. You know, we just did as simple as we possibly can. But it's all for the gospel's sake. We want people to come here and hear Jesus. That's all. That's all we want. And we want you to help us with that, in loving people, inviting people, even people that you don't think, you know, mad, they probably won't fit in. Everybody fits in here, mostly. We just have to do our jobs, and we have to do everything in our power to keep ourselves under control, to do the things we're called to do. Amen? Lord, help us to keep the main thing, and you are the main thing. You need to be the main thing in every church in this world, every church. But in this church, the one you've given to us to be responsible for, help us to make Jesus shine, that you would be the focus of all things, that the gospel would mean something to us, and for the gospel's sake is what we live for. Help us to take that into the world. If the world won't come here, we shouldn't expect that. We'll go there. And to go into those places where Jesus would shine through us. Help us, of course, to mature, to grow, and to make our weak consciences strong so that we can win more people to Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.